And what he spoke so long ago certainly rings true to this day. In warfare, if you know your own capabilities, your own strengths and weaknesses, and if you know the same about your enemy, you can be victorious in battle. Those are the two key elements of strategy. It all really boils down to that. Know yourself and know your enemy. Let's think of it in terms of current events. Let's think about the current conflict in Ukraine with the Russians fighting against the Ukrainians. You know, I studied the Russian doctrine and tactics for the majority of my military career as an Army intelligence officer. For so many years, the Soviet Union, and then after the collapse of the Soviet Union, the Russian military was seen as the most potential threat, and we studied and we prepared to fight against the Russians. Till 9/11, when our focus obviously changed. Different enemy, different type of warfare. But as many have studied the Russian army, it becomes apparent that in Ukraine, they don't seem to be following the doctrine and fighting the way that they've trained, at least the way that many analysts, many military professionals thought that they would fight. There's one particular challenge that most analysts tend to agree, and I would agree as well, that the Russians are facing. And that challenge is that it doesn't seem like the Russians are gaining and acting on tactical intelligence. You know, they underestimated the response of the Ukrainian people, of the Ukrainian government, and the capability of the Ukrainian army. And the Russians can't seem to pin down the Ukrainian military. They can't seem to find them and effectively attack them. The Ukrainian military moves around with relative ease, attacking the Russians from any direction that they want, then fading back into the mountains and the hills, the forests, into the villages, and the Russians just can't pin them down. Seems as if the Russians, to a degree, are fighting blind, and that's not how we expected the Russians to fight. It seems in this case that the Russians just don't know their enemy. Let's think about this from a spiritual standpoint. Is that we're engaged in battle every day against our enemy. We're engaged in a battle against the devil where he attempts to employ temptation against us. So what I'd like to do today is to think for a brief amount of time what we know about our enemy. I'd like to present to you what I'll refer to as an intelligence assessment of our enemy, the devil. What does Scripture tell us about how the devil fights, the tactics that he uses, the weapons that he has at his disposal? What do we know about ourselves and God's Word so that we can counter that? But we can also rely on our own experience. We've all been engaged in this battle. We've all learned some hard lessons after some hard fights that we can apply to our knowledge of our enemy as well. So let's look at this intelligence analysis of the devil. Let's remind ourselves of what we know so that we can more effectively fight against him, but also turn the tables and go on the offensive. And when we develop an intelligence assessment about a current or a potential enemy, we tend to look at various different aspects of that enemy that we need to know. I'll focus on three today as we conduct this assessment of our enemy, the devil. First, and it sounds like it's common sense, but again, think about what the Russians are doing in Ukraine. We have to know the location of our enemy. It's hard to attack an enemy if you're not quite sure where he is, if you can't pin him down, if you can't keep track of him. And it's hard to defend against an enemy that you don't know which direction he'll attack you from. But we know a lot about the location of our enemy. Unfortunately, we don't have to look very hard in this world to find the devil, to find sin and evil, and oftentimes it finds us. In many ways, we're surrounded, but that's not necessarily the disadvantage that it might seem. So we'll take a closer look at that here in a few minutes. Next, let's consider the weapons that the devil has available to him in his arsenal. In conducting an assessment of a potential or current adversary in combat, it's important to understand how they can harm you. How they can do damage to you. What weapons do they have at their disposal? If you understand that, you can better defend against the effect of those weapons. Let's think about the array of weapons the devil has in his arsenal that he employs against us. The more we know about those weapons, the better we can defend. God in his word has told us how to defend ourselves against those capabilities. Let's remind ourselves of what they are. And finally, let's pull it all together. We have to understand how our enemy fights. Armies in this world tend to follow their doctrine. They tend to follow their training. They establish patterns and tendencies. If we know how our enemy fights, we can anticipate his actions and we can better defend against those. We can better attack him. We stand a better chance of being victorious in battle. And we know how the devil fights. Again, we've known it dating back to the Garden of Eden. We read about the devil tempting Eve and Adam, tempting Job, tempting Christ himself, and so many other examples. He uses the same tactics. Why? Because they work. If we know how he fights and if we apply our own experience, we can strategize of how to counter his moves. So we'll put it all together and we'll consider the tactics of the devil. Again, what do we know about our enemy? What can we learn and what can we apply to be victorious in these battles that we fight every day? And how can we turn the tide and actually go on the offensive against our enemy, the devil? So let's begin by considering the devil's location. Again, we don't have to look very hard in this world. The devil is here. The devil is real. The devil's a reality. You know, it brings to mind 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where Peter refers to the devil as a roaring lion prowling this earth, looking who he can devour. You know, the devil is a fact. It's not a myth that God created, as some people might think, just to scare us into being faithful and obedient. That wouldn't make any sense anyway. Number one, that makes God a liar, because God has taught us that the devil exists. Jesus was tempted by the devil. Jesus taught us the threat that the devil poses to us, and God cannot and would not lie to us. The other point is that why God wants us to be faithful and obedient, because we're scared? That's not faith at all. God warns us of the threat of the devil because it is real. And Scripture reminds us that the devil has power in this world. John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul refers to the devil as the god of this age. God, of course, with a small case g at the beginning. The devil has power, but it's important we understand the limitations of that power. The devil can tempt us, but he doesn't have authority over us. He can't make us sin. He can't force us to give in to temptation. Yes, he has power, but what he lacks is authority, because God has authority. And it's important that we understand that. If we realize that the devil can't force us to sin, he has no authority over us, we can stand up to his power. You know how we know that we can stand up to temptation? Because God tells us that we can. We know that we can be victorious in these battles that we fight. And again, as we look all around this world, we see so much evil, so much temptation. The devil can approach us from so many different directions every day. He has multiple opportunities. But if we acknowledge his location and the threat that he poses, we can fight against that threat realistically and confidently. There was a Marine Corps officer named Lewis Puller. He's the most well-known Marine within the Marine Corps. He led Marines in World War II, in the Korean War. He's the most decorated Marine in the history of the Corps. He attained the rank of general later in his career. But during World War II, Puller was leading a group of Marines on the island of Guadalcanal in the South Pacific, defending the airfield against Japanese attack. The Marines had to hold on to the airfield to hold on to the island. If they lost the airfield, they lost the battle, because it was their lifeline. It was the only way they could fly in reinforcements and supplies. It was the only way they could fly out casualties to get medical treatment. The Marines knew that, and the Japanese knew that as well. So the Japanese surrounded Puller and his Marines, holding on to that airfield, and eventually they closed in on Puller's perimeter. When the Marines understood that they were outmanned, outgunned, and completely surrounded by the Japanese, Puller looked at his Marines and he said this: "All right, boys, they're in front of us, they're behind us, they're on our left and on our right. We got them right where we want them." In fact, the Marines held on to the airfield, won the Battle of Guadalcanal. You know, if we know the threat that the devil poses, we can defend against it. Just think if the Marines at that airfield would have thought that the Japanese were only approaching from one direction. That's where they would have focused all of their defenses. They knew their enemy. They knew how the enemy would approach them, so they spread themselves out around the airfield, and they successfully defended it. We can follow that example. If we know the threat that the devil poses, we can successfully defend against him from any avenue of approach. It's important to understand as well, as the devil is in this world, that to an extent, he has a home field advantage. Because the devil, in fact, knows the terrain. Think about how long he's been at this, ever since the Garden of Eden. Think about how limited a time we're engaged in this battle during the course of our lifetime. The devil has all those ages of experience that he brings to bear against us when he tempts us. And he knows this world, not geographically necessarily. What's applicable here is he knows us. He knows people. He knows the terrain. Think about the Russians in Ukraine. The Ukrainians know the terrain. They're fighting in their backyard. They're fighting where they grew up. They know the villages and towns. They know the roads, the rivers, the forests, the hills. They know where they can go to hide. They know where they can go to be safe. They know the shortest route between point A and point B. They know all the back trails. The Russians don't know all that. They suffer from the same disadvantage that any invading army suffers from. They don't know the terrain as well as the people that live there. They may have maps, they may have satellite photos, they may have GPS capability, but they don't know what the Ukrainians know. And that's similar to our situation with our adversary. The devil knows this world, and he'll attack us from any direction that he can. Think about the opportunities that he has every day. Just think about your typical day. All of the interactions you have, all the people that you speak with, all the situations you find yourselves in. The devil can find opportunity in all of those circumstances to subtly introduce temptation to us. He can find us through the things we watch on television, the movies that we see, the things we look at online, the books we read, the things we listen to on the radio. He doesn't take opportunity to tempt us through all of those means, but that's what he has at his disposal every day. He has surrounded us with opportunities to tempt us. We just have to be vigilant. We can walk through this world confident and assured if we follow God's word. We don't have to be paranoid and frightened. We don't have to look around every corner for that roaring lion. But maybe we should look a little bit more than we do, because the enemy, the devil, is a threat. He's a legitimate enemy. And if we acknowledge that and build our strength on God's word, we can defend against that temptation coming from any angle, as long as we acknowledge it and we're prepared for it. So that's what we know about our enemy's location. Let's look at another factor now. What does the devil have in his arsenal as weapons that he can use against us? Let's think of this in terms of the devil's challenge to tempt a faithful Christian, because that's us. Just because we're faithful Christians doesn't mean that the devil's going to stop trying to tempt us. We're a more valuable prize than anybody else, if you think about it. And one of the weapons that he typically tries to use against us, as counterintuitive as it sounds, is God's word itself. It's important that we understand what the devil knows. Think about what Sun Tzu wrote so long ago, know yourself and know your enemy. No, the devil knows his enemy quite well. The devil knows God. He knows God's word. James chapter 2 and verse 19 comes to mind, a very well-known verse of Scripture. James chapter 2 and verse 19, James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The devil knows God's power. He knows God's word. He will try to twist it and use it against us. That's what he did to Eve in the garden. That's what he tried to do to Jesus in the wilderness. He quoted Scripture out of context, twisted the wording, twisted the meaning, tried to get Jesus to fall for that trap. Of course, he didn't. The devil tries to do that to us often because it's an effective weapon. Sadly, we look at the damage that false teaching has done in this world around us, and it becomes very evident how successful that tactic actually is. In order to introduce that to a faithful Christian, the devil has to rely on another asset that he has, another resource, and that is deception. Yeah, and that's how he introduced that to Eve in the garden in the form of a serpent. The devil has to be crafty. He has to camouflage his attempts, because especially for a faithful Christian, the devil would assume, knowing his enemy, that we know God's word and we could identify that. So he has to introduce it to us with cunning and with deception. You know, every successful military campaign includes some element of deception. trying to get your enemy to think you're going somewhere else, approaching from a different direction, that you have a different objective so that you can surprise him. Let's think about an example, probably the best, most well-known example from World War II. The invasion of Normandy, D-Day, June 6, 1944, when the Allies invaded France to liberate Europe from Nazi oppression. Hitler was convinced that the Allies would attack France, but he thought they would do it at a different series of beaches located further north than the beaches in Normandy where the Allies actually landed. The Allies caught on to that, and so they deliberately deceived Hitler into thinking that's in fact what would happen. They just reinforced his misconception. It was the narrowest part of the English Channel, so it made sense in Hitler's mind that's where the Allies would cross. And so the Allies just reinforced that. They had fake radio transmissions that they knew the Germans were listening to. They had scripts that they would read that indicated that that's where they were going. They created an entire fake army that existed only on paper that was supposedly headquartered in England, adjacent to the narrowest part of the English Channel, just to have Hitler think that's where the buildup was happening. They placed in command of this fake army the best-known Allied officer, General George S. Patton. Little did Hitler know that Patton was being disciplined at the time. He had been removed from command for slapping a soldier in a hospital, and he wouldn't be allowed to command troops on D-Day. That was his punishment, but they put him in charge of this fake army. And he made speeches, and there were press releases. The Allies had a group of inflatable tanks and trucks and airplanes that they would position on fields in these towns on the coast of England, adjacent to the narrowest part of the English Channel, that looked realistic. So when German reconnaissance planes would fly over the coast, they would take pictures of all these tanks and trucks and airplanes, send it back to the German high command, just feeding Hitler's misconception. The result? Hitler was convinced that that's where the Allies would attack. He fortified those beaches much more extensively than he did those in Normandy, allowing the Allies to land successfully, push inland with far less resistance than they would have. The devil uses deception against us because he has to. He is successful when he can tempt us in ways that we don't even know we're being tempted. Let's put these two points together, that he'll try to use God's word against us, and he'll do so deceptively. He has another weapon at his disposal that does so much damage, and that's false teachers. That's a primary weapon in his arsenal. And when false teachers introduce false doctrine, false plans of salvation, false interpretations of God's word, they do so deceptively. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, where the Apostle Paul writes about the deception of false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. This really highlights how cunning the devil really is and how sinister his plans are. This calls to mind the imagery of Christ referring to a wolf in sheep's clothing. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, false teachers don't introduce themselves as such. They are seemingly well-intentioned, well-informed, good-hearted people. They may be kind, they may be generous, but if they're spreading false doctrine, they're a weapon that the devil is trying to use against us. And that is part of the devil's deception. He camouflages his efforts through false teachers to convince us to misinterpret God's word, to tempt us to twist God's word, and to corrupt others in the process. Think of the damage that false teachers have done in this world around us. We can appreciate the serious nature of that threat. Let's think of one other important weapon that the devil has at his disposal. He uses our own weaknesses against us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Romans 7, verses 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes of this internal conflict that the devil tries to establish and exploit within our minds and within our hearts. I've always appreciated the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's writing honestly because he's inspired by the Spirit to write God's Word. But it always seems as if Paul is adding some of his own personal experience as he shares God's Word with us. And when he does, he's completely honest about it to help us from the hard lessons that he's learned. We think of Paul as a pillar of faith, and he certainly was, but Paul tells us that he was challenged as well. He understands this internal conflict and the threat that it potentially poses if we let the devil exploit it. We know what God wants us to do. We know the truth of God's word, but the devil wants us to doubt it. He introduces this conflict between what God wants and what the world wants. And let's read as Paul references this internal turmoil that the devil tries to exploit. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. I'll read from the New International Version because I think it puts it a little more clearly. Paul says, "I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Think about what Sun Tzu wrote so long ago, "Know yourself, know your enemy." That's what Paul's acknowledging here. He knows himself, he knows his strengths and his weaknesses, and he sees what the devil is doing, trying to instill this internal conflict. What does the world want versus what God's word calls us to do? If the devil can convince us to agree with the world, he is drawing us away from the truth of God's word. And we can be strong. We can see that deceit, and we can defend against it. We always stand on God's word. If there's ever a question, always stand on the truth of the scriptures, and we can never go wrong. So the basic understanding of the devil's location, the weapons that he has at his disposal that he uses against us, let's put it all together. How does he fight us? What does Scripture say? What does our own experience tell us about the devil's tactics and his strategies as he fights this battle against us? And we've alluded to this already in the lesson leading up to this point. The devil is subtle and deliberate. Think about some military doctrine we might be familiar with from current and past history. Think about World War II, the Germans with their Blitzkrieg doctrine, winning these quick, decisive battles and victories to establish and maintain momentum against their enemies. Our version of that in the first Gulf War in Iraq was shock and awe, these quick strikes to gain and maintain momentum. The devil doesn't have to rely on shock and awe, especially against a faithful Christian. He prefers to be slow and deliberate. He sees this as a long-term campaign and not one single decisive battle. And in order to accomplish that, he's subtle and deliberate. Again, if he can tempt us without us even knowing it, then he's much more likely to win that battle, and he fully understands that. You've likely heard of the author C.S. Lewis. He wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia. He also wrote a book in 1942 entitled The Screwtape Letters. It's kind of an interesting title. It's named for the main character in the book. Of course, it's a fiction book, but it has a significant amount of scriptural application. C.S. Lewis was informed by Scripture and his knowledge of God's Word as he wrote many of his books, and that's certainly the case with the Screwtape Letters. The concept behind the book is that the devil has a legion of demons, and he assigns a demon to one particular human to tempt that human throughout the course of his life. So that demon's responsibility is to get inside the head of that human, figure out his strengths and his weaknesses, exploit those weaknesses, and tempt him away from the truth of God's word. It's this campaign of ongoing temptation. Well, the character of Screwtape in the book is a demon who had been at this for ages and ages and ages. And he had a wealth of knowledge and experience in tempting humans. And he writes a series of letters to his nephew, who is a new demon, who's about to be assigned his first human to tempt. And so Screwtape, as the uncle, is passing on his wealth of knowledge and information about how his nephew can get in the head of his assigned human and tempt him. It's a fascinating book if you've never read it before. It really makes you think about how deliberate this campaign is and how personalized it is, subtle and deliberate. But I'll read one excerpt from the book about the gradual nature of this temptation. Uncle Screwtape says to his nephew, "It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, a gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts." Think about how true that is. The devil wants to gradually draw us away from the Lord by introducing temptation to us. He doesn't have to be decisive. He doesn't have to get us to murder somebody to win that battle. If he can convince us or tempt us to give in to what we might consider a minor or insignificant sin, that's still a victory. Because let's think about that concept of major and minor sins, of significant and less significant sins. You know, sin in the eyes of God is sin. He doesn't rank order it and he doesn't categorize it. As soon as we start thinking that some sins are more severe than others, some are less significant, that's an opportunity for the devil. That's what Lewis in his book is referring to through the character Screwtape. Get them to give in to something that they think is insignificant and you've won a victory. And you can exploit that. You can gain and maintain the initiative and the momentum based on them giving in to something that they think is insignificant. We know the nature of sin, and it separates us from God. God abhors all sin. Once we give in to temptation, it can start a process drawing us further and further away from the God who loves us, the God that we strive to serve. The devil will exploit soft targets. No army worth its salt will knowingly attack the strength of its enemy. They'll probe his defenses, looking for weak spots, looking for gaps, looking for opportunities. That's what the devil does. And remember, he knows us. This is personal to him. He looks for those weaknesses and opportunities. Our responsibility? Make ourselves a hard target. Fortify ourselves with our knowledge of God's word. Remember, this world that we walk through, we're surrounded by sin and evil. If we know that, we understand that the devil can attack us through so many avenues. If there are situations in this world that we know present temptation to us personally, if there are people in this world that we associate with that we know introduce temptation to us, then we have an opportunity. Remove ourselves from those situations. Separate ourselves from those people. If we really knew and understood what's at stake, our very salvation, that's an easy decision to make. Don't make this any easier for the devil than we have to. Become a hard target. Our last point that will lead into our conclusion is one that is very important and we should not underestimate or underemphasize, and that's the fact that we fight against a defeated enemy. Because the minute that Jesus walked out of that tomb, the devil knew that he was beaten, that he could not overcome the Lord and his power. He is simply trying to take as many souls with him as possible. The Apostle Paul puts that victory into military terms. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we briefly touched on this in our Bible class discussion this morning. But Paul uses this imagery of the Roman army returning victorious to the city of Rome in triumph. So think of this in terms of the victory that Jesus won on the cross and in his resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Some versions refer to the triumphant procession, and that's what Paul is referring to. When the Roman army was victorious in battle, they would march back to the city of Rome. The legions would parade through the city, bringing the treasures that they had captured in this foreign conquered land. Then they would march all their prisoners before the citizens of Rome, all the enemy soldiers they had captured. The princes and the leaders of the people, the generals, would be paraded through the town, and then the prize, the enemy king in chains, would be paraded in front of the Roman citizens. That's the imagery that Paul uses. As if Jesus is parading Satan in front of us, bound in chains, because he's been defeated. And although we know the devil's been defeated and we should gain some confidence from that and encouragement, we know that he's still fighting. And that reminds us of how dangerous that can truly be. An enemy that is defeated yet still continues to fight, is oftentimes more dangerous than an enemy that thinks he still has a chance. As we think about a cornered animal, for instance, the devil has nothing to lose. He'll throw everything at us he can because he's just trying to do as much damage as while he can. And that leads us to our last point, leading into our conclusion. We haven't talked about one key aspect of an intelligence assessment. It's important that we understand our enemy's location, his weapons, his tactics, but let's think about his objective. To be victorious over an enemy, we have to know what he's trying to accomplish. Why is he fighting? Where is he trying to go? What goals is he trying to accomplish? If we can figure that out, we can fight him more effectively. So the question about our enemy is, what's at stake for him? He's defeated. Christ has already won that victory. He's trying to take as many souls with him as possible, but why? I'd like to share with you something at the conclusion of the lesson that I honestly haven't thought about too closely in the past until I started putting this lesson together. And it really hit me. And it was kind of one of those spine-chilling moments. Just how sinister the devil's objective really is. What's he trying to accomplish? Well, he knows that he can't defeat God. He knows that he really can't hurt God. He can't do direct damage to the Lord. He can't do anything to threaten God's power, God's deity, God's eternal nature. So how is he trying to hurt God? He's trying to hurt us. The devil well knows that God loves every soul that he ever created. He wants to save every soul that he ever created. Jesus went to the cross for every soul that was created. So how can the devil hurt God? By tempting people away from salvation. Tempting people who God loves away from him. That's how the devil does damage. He tries to use us as a weapon against the God who loves us and who we love. And that reminds us of what's truly at stake. To be a hard target. To understand our enemy. Understand what he's trying to accomplish. Don't let him make us an enemy or a weapon in his arsenal fighting against the Lord. Contributing to the devil's purpose and not to God's purpose and God's kingdom. As our final passage of Scripture, let's go to James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James gives us a battle plan in two brief verses in Scripture. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He reminds us that we can be successful in battle. He reminds us to turn to God for that strength. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can win these battles. God enables us. He's given us everything we need to resist. And James tells us to go to God for our strength. If we feel like we're starting to give ground, go to God's word. Go to God in prayer. Call on him for help. Go to your brethren for help and assistance. We have the weapons to fight back. God has blessed us with that capability. As we think about an invitation, let's think about how we can change from the defense to the offense. We think about these battles that we fight in defensive terms. We're defending against the devil's temptation, and that's generally accurate, but we can turn the tide. We can actually go on the offensive, because one of the precepts of doctrine that Sun Tzu communicated 2,500 years ago that's still relevant to this day is that there's strength in numbers. If we can build up the Lord's church, bring people to Christ, we become stronger. Enlist soldiers in God's army to fight this battle with us. As we worship together, as we study together, pray together, encourage one another, we gain strength when we build up the church. And let's look at that from one more aspect. What's the devil trying to do? He's trying to hurt God by hurting us, trying to tempt us away from salvation. What happens to him when we bring someone toward salvation? We're damaging his cause. We're doing harm to the devil. Bringing a soul toward salvation, enlisting a soul in service to the Lord, taking him away from the devil to use as a weapon. And that's another victory that we can accomplish. If we rely on the strength of God's word, we can share in the victory that Jesus won over the devil in his resurrection. And as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, that means you haven't enlisted in God's army. You have an opportunity to come and be baptized, to begin your march with your fellow soldiers towards salvation. Because if you haven't enlisted, you're not on that march, and you're trying to fight this battle alone, if you're fighting at all. And if you are a Christian, and you're not upholding your duty serving God in His army effectively as you should, if there's anything that your fellow soldiers in Christ can do for you, wouldn't you come forward as well? Let your fellow soldiers know what we can do to help you. If that invitation applies to anyone, wouldn't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?